All right, y'all need to fasten your seatbelts. We are going to cover a massive amount of text this morning. And I'm going to preach five sermons in the next 27 and a half minutes. I forgot my tablet, which usually goes over here with a timer. So I have the timer in my pocket. Hopefully we will finish just about on time. Let's bow together to start. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the privilege of worship and the opportunity today to be reminded that you're going to liberate us to dance. There'll be no more aches and pains in our knees and our ankles and our back. We'll dance in joy before the Lord our God Almighty. And we pray that this morning you would speak to us powerfully from your word, that we might be transformed and become a little bit more like Jesus Christ, our Savior and our friend. Amen. We're going to begin looking in John chapter 18, and we're going to go all the way through John 18, verse 12, through the end of John chapter 19. That's only 71 verses, so we should be able to handle it pretty well. And I'm going to give you four one-line sermons. So if you're taking notes, there are going to be four notes before we get to the real sermon today. And so you're going to have four sermon points in the introduction. Because we left off last time at John chapter 18, verse 11, where Malchus has his ear chopped off and Jesus has healed his ear. We learned these lessons from a severed ear. And now we get into the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion of Christ. And that's what we're going to cover today, all the way up through the burial of Christ. We begin with Peter denying Christ, not once, but three times. And if I were to focus on this section, I would conclude that grace wins because there is nothing God will not forgive. If Jesus were merely human, and one of his closest friends denied him three times, they wouldn't be close friends anymore. That's just the way humanity works. You know, mess with me once, shame on you. Mess with me twice, shame on me. And you don't get a chance to mess up a third time. Three strikes and you're out. But in the kingdom of God, there is forgiveness and grace wins every time. Because there is nothing that God will not forgive. Now, maybe you think that you have messed up one time too many. Remember Peter, one of his closest friends, who denied him three times and ultimately becomes the rock of the church. One of the authors of the New Testament. Grace wins every time. From there, we see Jesus is questioned before the high priest. And they have a discussion about what he has done and what he has preached. And nothing that Jesus says will change the mind of the high priest and the scribes and the Pharisees. They won't change their intention to kill him. And my conclusion is this. There is nothing that you can do to convince people who don't want to believe. Jesus, after all, had at his disposal all the power of the universe, the creative power of the universe. He was able to walk on water, to calm the storm, to feed the 5,000, to heal the lame, to give sight to the blind. All the things that the Hebrew scripture said the Messiah would do. And he preached the truth, and he preached in such a way that everyone knew that he spoke as one with authority. And yet, the spiritual leaders who did not want to believe refused to believe, and that makes me conclude that there is nothing you can do to convince people who don't want to believe. That kind of makes me sad. I want to take some people and I want to say, look, I can convince you, I have a better argument than you have. But if people don't want to believe, they are not going to believe. From there, we enter into the trial with Pilate. We come to John 18:28, where Jesus is brought before Pilate, and we are told that Pilate could find nothing wrong with Jesus. At first, Pilate tries to avoid dealing with any of the accusations against Jesus, but then in 18:38, Pilate declares Jesus innocent. And in chapter 18, verse 39, Pilate attempts to release Jesus because of a tradition they had that they would release someone on the Passover. But the people demand Barabbas instead. And then when you flow into chapter 19, we're still with Jesus on trial before Pilate. Pilate has Jesus dressed up in a purple robe with a crown fashioned out of thorns. And again, he declares that he finds no fault with Jesus. But that doesn't help the Jewish leaders. So even though Pilate has said, I find no wrong in him, the Jewish leaders demand that Pilate crucify Jesus, and Pilate tries to avoid that. And he says, you crucify him, I find no guilt in him. That's 19 verse 6. But the Jewish leaders are relentless, and they correctly say that Jesus made himself the Son of God. And because of that, he deserved to die. And then they back Pilate into a corner because they start talking about how if Jesus is who he says he is, then it's treason against Rome. And so Pilate tries to figure out another way out. He interviews Jesus again, and Jesus remains silent, which causes Pilate to ask this question. This is chapter 19, verse 10. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And it is Jesus' answer, which I hope will speak powerfully to you, not just today, but in the next couple of weeks. Because we have an election coming up. And Jesus' answer to Pilate is this. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. So what's the one-line sermon I get from this? There is no authority except that which God has established. That's a pretty good sermon. And it comes directly from the book of Romans. And when we vote, and you will vote, I hope, unless you're not allowed to vote, and don't vote twice, but do vote. And after you cast your vote, remember this, there is no authority except that which God has established. So whether we have a Democratic president or a Republican president, remember this, there is no authority except that which God has established. The winner of the election is God. He gets to put who he wants in the White House. We may not understand it. We may think he's lost his marbles. But he gets to put who he wants in the White House. And this, for the believer in Jesus Christ, ought to give us great confidence no matter what happens after the election. Pilate has rendered his judgment. He delivers Jesus over to be crucified. I'm assuming that being, as most of you are church people, you have all read or at least heard of the details of the crucifixion. Anybody here need to be refreshed on the details of the crucifixion? Good, because we're going to run out of time if you said yes. But if you pay attention to the details of the Passion Week, those details are absolutely amazing. Throughout the events of the crucifixion, a bunch of guys with no knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures spend a whole lot of time fulfilling the prophecies concerning the Messiah. These guys that don't know that the Scripture says that they'll cast lots for his garments, cast lots for his garments. These guys that don't know that the Scripture says that they're not going to break a bone, don't break his legs because the Scripture said they wouldn't. As a matter of fact, this is the message I would preach about the crucifixion. The fulfillment of prophecies at the crucifixion of Jesus logically lead to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament. By one count, there are 28 prophecies fulfilled in the Passion Week of Christ. That's 4 a day. every day in that final week, from the triumphal entry to the burial in the tomb of a rich man, prophecies are being fulfilled. Jesus is the Messiah. All right, that's the introduction. We've finally gotten to the text which we're going to cover today, which is actually begins in John chapter 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and buried it in linen and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the custom, the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb which had been, in which no one had been yet laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus has been buried. This is the dark night of the soul for the disciples. The one whom they were convinced was the Messiah has been laid to rest. They didn't even have a memorial service. Just a couple guys took him and bound him in linen cloths, laid him in a tomb. I make three observations from this text. And it actually comes out of that interesting description which John has of Joseph of Arimathea. He says, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. Really? Is there any such thing as a secret disciple? This text tells us that secret disciples actually exist. I used to think it was pretty much impossible to be a disciple of Jesus in secret. I hung on to passages like Luke chapter 12, verse 8, where Jesus says, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And here is John talking about a secret disciple. In one sense, it seems like it's not possible. Although if you read the passage in Luke, we are not told that Joseph ever denied Jesus. Somebody else in this text denied Jesus. And yet he still becomes an integral part of the church. This man, Joseph, is the center of attention in these few verses. The other gospel accounts give descriptions of Joseph. Matthew describes him as a disciple of Jesus. Mark describes him as a respected member of the council who was looking for the kingdom of God, who took courage and asked for the body of Jesus. And Luke describes him as a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and their actions to kill Jesus. And of course, John describes him as a secret disciple out of fear of the Jews. Now, we could take a position that says it's impossible to be a secret disciple, but there it is right in the inspired text. Joseph was a secret disciple. The only conclusion we can reach is that secret disciples actually exist, and they exist for lots of different reasons. They exist because of fear. They exist because they haven't been forced to publicly proclaim their faith. They exist for all sorts of reasons, but they do exist. The second observation I see from this text is that secret disciples are found in unlikely places. When we talk about the Sanhedrin and the leadership of ancient Israel, you know, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. I like that old statement. You know why the Pharisees, they're not Pharisee, and the Sadducees are Sadducee? Because they don't believe in Jesus. What comes to mind when you think of the Pharisees? Anything positive come to mind? There actually are some very positive things about the Pharisees, by the way. I have a book called Modern Day Pharisees. The intent is not to make you think positive things. It's legalists who impose things upon other people that they themselves can't do. It's whitewashed sepulchers, harsh, mean individuals who laid heavy burdens upon others. When we think of the leadership of Israel, we don't think friends of Jesus. We think enemies of Christ. The ones who were willing to say, crucify him. And yet in this text, we have not one, but two of them who receive the body of Jesus and commit it to burial. Who would have thought that in the midst of the council, in the midst of the Sanhedrin, that the group that was calling for the crucifixion of Jesus, who would have thought that there would be a couple of guys who argued against the prevailing opinion and were willing to risk their necks by asking for the body of Jesus so they could bury him? Joseph and Nicodemus, secret disciples, found in unlikely places. Why? Well, because some people are convinced that through their presence, they can impact the world for Christ and his kingdom. I would suggest that the worse the religious establishment behaves, the more secret disciples there are. The more oppressive the government becomes against religion, the more secret disciples rise up. The more anti-faith society becomes, the more fear will drive people underground in their faith. A number of years ago, there was an individual who attended this church and was actively involved, and I encouraged them to join the church. And they said, no, I will not join the church. I said, is there a problem? No, he actually believed everything that we believed. He was fully committed to involvement in the church, but he wouldn't become a member because, in his words, if my name is on the membership roll of the church, when persecution rises up, they're going to come and get me. So I won't become a member to protect myself and my family. He's long since left the church, any organized church, because he doesn't want the government to eventually be able to identify him as a believer. Because the more anti-faith society becomes, the more people go underground in their faith. When we paint with a broad brush and we suggest that there are no believers, no secret believers, that there are no believers who are Republican, or no believers who are Democrats, or no believers who are Libertarians, none who are Catholic, or Methodist, or Episcopalian, when we paint with such a broad brush, we fail to recognize that the Scripture says that there were secret believers within the council which voted to have Jesus killed. There are secret believers all around us. We fail to recognize that secret believers or secret disciples have always been found in unlikely places. And just because we aren't in those people's shoes, we dare not suggest that they cannot be disciples because of the church they attend, the party affiliation they have, or the neighborhood they live in. Secret disciples are found in unlikely ways, places. And by the way, sometimes people who seem to be passionate, open disciples of Christ are anything but. Just look at Judas for confirmation that not everyone who openly claims to be a disciple is one. The third observation: secret disciples often need a friend. The actions of Joseph and Nicodemus are included in all four of the Gospels. Two guys who are used of God to fulfill a prophecy spoken hundreds of years earlier in Isaiah 53. In an incredible act of love, they buried our Savior, and they did it together. Secret disciples need a friend. I can only imagine what Joseph was thinking when he thought, I'm going to go ask for the body of Jesus. And the text doesn't tell us, it doesn't fill in the details of how Nicodemus happened to come alongside of him. But I'm guessing that in the discussions at the Sanhedrin, as they talked about Jesus, and to this point, actually, Nicodemus has been better known than Joseph. But I'm guessing that at some point they saw a common spirit, a buddy. Maybe they stood together and maybe they raised their hand and said, I vote against the crucifixion of Jesus. But it happened anyway. And I imagine that Joseph got on his smartphone and texted Nicodemus and said, hey, let's take care of the body of Jesus. Nicodemus sent him a little emoji and, well, they connected. 75 pounds of spices. Nicodemus gathering it together and Joseph gathering the body. And they did it together because sometimes a disciple needs a friend. Whether it's a secret disciple or an open disciple, they need a friend. Someone who will come alongside and stand next to them and say, I'm with you on this. We'll go and we'll take that body together. You know, friends help you move. True friends help you move bodies. Joseph and Nicodemus, absolutely true friends. This is the way we see this throughout Scripture. Moses and Aaron, David and Jonathan, Paul and Barnabas. Imagine where Paul would have been without Barnabas. Paul and Luke and Peter and Andrew and Deborah and Barak and Philip and Nathaniel, Ruth and Naomi. Throughout Scripture we see these partnerships because disciples need a friend who will not condemn them for their position in life or for their fear, but a friend who will stand with them when the time to take a stand arises. Jesus is buried. In a couple weeks, we're going to look at what happens next. I'm pretty sure he's not going to stay in that grave. Read it for yourself. You'll find out that resurrection happens. But at this point, I encourage you, reflect upon this. Secret disciples exist in unlikely places, and they need a friend. And although you've managed to come to church on a Sunday morning, therefore you're not really quite all that secret. There's probably some government camera someplace out there with face recognition software that knows that you go to church. You, as a disciple of Jesus, need a friend. You need someone who will stand with you when it comes time to take a stand. And I encourage you, I admonish you, that you find that friend now. That you look for who would be your friend and to whom will you be such a friend. Because there is going to come a time in our society where the disciples of Jesus Christ are going to need their friends in order to stand for Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your incredible love for us. I thank you for Joseph and Nicodemus, for the reminder that there are secret disciples that are yet to be revealed to us, and that those secret disciples sometimes do incredibly powerful and wonderful things. I thank you that we can find one another in unlikely places, and I ask that you would gift to each of us a friend like Joseph, a friend like Nicodemus, that when it comes our time to take a stand, we'll have someone to stand with us. To the praise and honor of Jesus, we pray. Amen.